it's not something that I think most Christians consider very much either. And that's a shame, because Job has a lot to teach us. This is a problem, I think, that is exacerbated by the fact that when we study Job, we are often studying the wrong part. That in its composition, Job is what is called a frame tale. Here's what this means. It means that at the beginning of Job, you have a couple of chapters. Then you have about 40 chapters worth of poetic dialogue between Job, his friends, and God. And then when you get to Job 42, you have another half a chapter of prose. When we study Job, though, generally, what we look at is those beginning two chapters and that end half a chapter, when in reality, those prose parts of the book are not the point of the book, any more than the point of a flower arrangement is the vase. Instead, the point of Job, the point that we often overlook, is that massive amount of poetry in the middle. That what's important about Job is not the little happily ever after at the end. Instead, it's Job's search for meaning in the middle, when he's trying to figure out why it is that even though he is righteous, he is suffering. And there, friends, is where I think we need to turn our attention this morning. Because if we aren't in the middle of suffering right now, the nature of life in this world means that sooner or later we are going to encounter that suffering. And we need to be prepared for that and spiritually equipped to understand it when it occurs. So this morning, then, let's consider the subject of Job and suffering. Even though I encourage all of you to read the entirety of the book of Job on your own sometime, we obviously don't have time to consider the whole thing this morning. So we're going to be looking at the climax of what Job says. And that begins with his discussion of the elusiveness of wisdom in Job chapter 28. And we're just going to read the entirety of Job 28 together. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to that point now. Here's what Job has to say. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden, he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." And the sea says, "It is not with me." Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears, we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by wet measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Here, friends, we see a contrast between what man can do and what man cannot do. As Job points out, we can go where no other creature can, that we can dig mines under the earth that are invisible even to the eagle. But what we can't do is seek out wisdom for ourselves. This reminds me, actually, of a conversation that I was having with Matt Sterba a few weeks ago, in which he pointed out that one of our struggles spiritually is our desire to nail everything down, that we want to figure out everything that has anything to do with God. We want to quantify it and make it into a system and put it in these nice, neat little boxes so that we understand not just what we should do, but understand everything that God is doing. Now, to some extent, it is obviously important for us to figure out spiritual things. This is certainly true, and we see what Job points out in the last part of the chapter, that we need to seek out wisdom in obedience to God and learning God's will so that we can follow it. And that's something that God has given us to do. But even as we seek for wisdom and how to follow his will, we must never come to believe that we know his whole mind. Instead, as Isaiah says in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And because that is so, we can't ever say with confidence, I know what God is doing, I know how God is doing it. And if we ever make such statements, then we have fallen prey to our own arrogance. After this, Job moves on to touch on an important topic that we very rarely think about, and that is the complacency of the righteous. Here, let's look at the 29th chapter of Job. And Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the eye heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart seek for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me, they listened and waited, and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them, and sat as chief, and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. What we see Job doing here is casting his mind back to the days before Job 1. Back to the days when everything was still going well for him. And as he says here, and we certainly have no reason to disbelieve him, he is wealthy, he is honored by all the people of his community, and above all, he is righteous. He does everything that he knows that God wants him to do. And because of this, because he knows that his actions please God, he expects that the good times are going to keep on rolling forever. He expects that as long as he lives, which he expects to be a long time, that everything is going to go well for him because he is righteous. And that, friends, is a terrible delusion for any of us to suffer under. Because the reality is that, righteous or not, most of us are going to face great suffering. That's not because God is faithless to us. That's not because God is cruel. It is simply something that comes from the nature of the fallen world in which we live. Things generally do not end well for members of the human race. And most of us, because of the blessings that we do enjoy, we don't even understand how far we have to fall. And yet, all it takes is one accident, one illness, one job loss, and then off we go. We need to be careful, friends, that we don't take the good blessings that God does give us and allow the devil to take those and mislead us. As we continue on through this climactic speech of the book of Job, we come to Job's description of his present suffering. And this appears in Job 30. But now, those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night and waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path, they profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night, it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force, my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I have become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me, and my bones burn with fever. Therefore my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep. It's hard, friends, to read a passage like that without feeling tremendous sympathy for Job in the middle of his suffering. As we saw in just the last chapter, he thought everything was going his way, that everything that he touched turned to gold just about. And now, in just a very short span of time, he has lost it all. That where the members of his community respected him, now even the outcasts, even the pariahs where he lived, treat him with contempt. Where before he was in good health, now he's sick. Where before he was wealthy, now he finds himself in poverty. What Job seems to be agonizing most of all about, though, is God's reaction to all of this. All through his life, he's trusted in God. All through his life, he's called out to God and trusted in his help, and God has blessed him. Now, though, when he appeals to God for help, it seems that God just pours on the misery more and more. As he says, when I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. And to Job, this must have felt like going up to his best friend and reaching out to shake his hand and having his best friend slug him. That his sense of wrong and betrayal in this is palpable. We need to remember, friends, that our earthly happiness is also fragile. That no matter how righteous we are, that does not insulate us from things like this. Indeed, there is nothing that we can do to protect ourselves against this kind of earthly calamity. And that when Job is suffering like this, even though he is righteous, we should remember that it would be no more difficult for us to suffer even if we are righteous. This, too, is simply part of the nature of life under the sun. Finally, in this text, we see Job discussing his own righteousness. Let's see what he says in Job 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above? Or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. For it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises, and when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment. For I would have denied God above. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude? And the contempt of families terrified me, and kept silent and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely, I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. And if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. From time to time in the pulpit, I will talk about what I have been known to call check-the-box Christianity, where you reduce serving God to a series of things that you are either doing or don't do. We have to admit, though, that here when we look at Job 31, we see that Job is a guy who has all of his boxes checked. I don't think he's being arrogant here. I think he's simply describing what he has done. He is honest. He's faithful to his wife. He's gracious to his slaves and his servants. He's generous. He's free from hatred. He's free from hypocrisy. He's free from idolatry. Job, though, considers his life. He says, God knows what I'm doing. God sees what kind of a man I am. He knows that this is the way that I've lived. And yet, I've done all of these righteous things. But what I get is I get stomped on. And Job is baffled by this. We see him in this chapter saying, if only I had the chance to come before God and plead my case, then surely I would be vindicated because I'm righteous. This, friends, is extraordinarily significant because it tells us that the reasons for suffering in our lives remain mysterious and unknowable. You know, it makes sense that the wicked suffer, that you see people who go out and engage in sexual immorality and drunkenness and all other sorts of evil. And that comes back to bite them. That makes sense. But why is it that the righteous suffer? Why is it that people who seem to be doing all the right things still undergo great suffering at times? That's the question that Job is posing here. And what's interesting about it is that it is never answered. That even when God shows up in about Job 38, God never says to Job, Job, this is why you're suffering. Instead, all that God does is ask a series of rhetorical questions that expose the limits of Job's understanding as compared to God's. So too for us, friends. We need to be prepared not to understand whenever we encounter suffering in our lives. God does things or allows things for reasons that we simply are not equipped to understand, and indeed may well never understand, at least not this side of Jordan. This too is part of what it means to be alive, and this too is what we are supposed to be getting out of Job. I recognize, friends, that everything that I have said to this point makes for a grim picture of existence. That we live in a world where bad things happen. And they don't just happen to bad people. They happen to good people. This is simply the nature of existence for all of us. And the whys and wherefores behind this are things that in this life we may never understand. That's not a whole lot to look forward to, is it? If that's where we leave things. And that's why it's important, I think, to end this categorization of existence by considering what the New Testament says about our consolation in and through Jesus Christ. That even if we suffer, in that suffering, we can still have hope for consolation. And this is something that we need to appreciate in three main areas. First of all, we need to appreciate the compassion that Jesus has for us, what it is that makes him willing to help us. And here, let's consider the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All the way through this morning, friends, we have been talking about suffering that appears to be undeserved. Suffering when you have somebody who is going along and being righteous, and it just seems like life knocks his feet out from under him. I would imagine that as I've been talking about suffering, that there have been many here who have gone back in their minds to the times in their lives when they suffered and didn't understand. However, if this is the way that we feel about ourselves, I'm suffering this much, and I didn't earn this at all, then what about the suffering that Jesus went through? If we think we don't deserve what we face, then how much more did Jesus not deserve what he faced? After all, those of us who are Christians are by definition righteous. We're doing our best to walk in the light as he is in the light. But none of us are perfect. None of us are flawless. None of us are sinless. And yet Jesus was. However, despite his sinlessness, not only did God allow Jesus to suffer, God planned for Jesus to suffer. That before the foundation of the world, God had in mind that Jesus was going to face humiliation, scourging, crucifixion, and death. And if that's unfair for us, how much more unfair for him? But this suffering did something very important for Jesus. It showed him what it was like to be one of us. It put him in our shoes so that he can understand and empathize with our suffering in a way that before he came to earth, he could not. And that, friends, is the source of Jesus' compassion for us. Very often when we have suffering in our past and we see somebody going through the same thing today, we go up to them and we put a hand on their shoulder and we say, I get you. I know what it's like to be where you are because I used to be there. That, friends, is precisely what Jesus says to each one of us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to suffer. Because he was and he did. And that's why Jesus is always ready to help us. That comes from the depth of his understanding of our condition. That even though he never gave in to temptation, he was there, he understands why we might have. And so when we call to him for help, he is always ready to answer us. In addition to the compassion that we find in Jesus, the scripture also tells us that through Jesus we can find comfort. Here, let's look at the first part of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. There is a Bible verse that is very popular among the denominational world that I don't think I have ever quoted from the pulpit. And you may have seen it on Facebook or on a bumper sticker or something like it. And the verse is Jeremiah 29:11, where it quotes God as saying, I have plans for you and hope and a future. And so people take encouragement from this and believe that in this life, because they are following God, that God is going to make all of their earthly problems go away. However, there is a big contextual problem with using Jeremiah 29 to apply to us. And that is, in context, that is clearly referring to the exiles of Judah 2,500 years ago, not to us. Instead, the promises that God makes to us are the ones that are spelled out in the New Testament, not the Old. And in the New Testament, Jesus does not say to us, blessed are those who mourn, for God will solve their problems and send them away smiling. That's not how the text goes, is it? Instead, it said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then, in the rest of the New Testament, we see just what this comfort consists of. God's promises to us are not physical in nature. They are spiritual in nature. What God offers us are not cheap and easy solutions to all the problems of this life. Instead, what God offers us is strength to bear what we have to bear. What God offers us is wisdom to look past the troubles of the present. And most of all, God offers us love. Love that brightens even the darkest times that we go through. And that is what we get from our relationship with Him. Something that is far more profound than any earthly quick fix, any earthly band-aid could ever be. The point, friends, is that in this life, we are not comforted because God takes away our suffering. We are comforted because God never takes away Himself. And that is what it means to be a Christian. Of course, even while we are comforted in this life and enjoy comfort now, what we anticipate is that through Christ we will receive victory in the life that is to come. Here, let's look at the fifth chapter of 1 Peter and verse 10. The scripture says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There are a few elements in this verse that I think are worthy of our consideration this morning. The first is that Peter tells us that we will only suffer for a little while. I've heard it said that a man can put up with anything so long as he knows it's only going to last for a little while. And one of the mercies of this existence is that our suffering, and indeed our lives on earth themselves, with all of the suffering that they contain, that those things are only of a limited duration. And from the Christians I've seen grow old and grow sick and die, for most of us, there is probably going to be a time when we are glad of that. However, the hope that we have is not the hope of the atheist. The hope that we have is not for an end to suffering. It is not for a final release from pain. Instead, as Peter tells us here, Our calling is to the eternal glory of Christ. Our hope is that through Christ, we will triumph over our suffering, that suffering will be annihilated through him. As Paul says at the tail end of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is set before us. In this life, being a Christian means comfort. But in the life to come, being a Christian means victory. It means that we will spend eternity in a place where God shall wipe away every tear, where suffering and sorrow and pain will never come. And all of this is only possible through Jesus. Before the Lord's Supper, then, let's reflect on these things. Let's reflect on the Savior who willingly emptied himself, who left behind the perfect glory and the perfect happiness of heaven, and came to earth to dwell among us, to suffer, and ultimately to die. Because through his shared experience of our suffering, through the power of his death, he could bring all of us to where he was and is. Let's remember these things as we partake. There are a number of different ways according to which we might divide up the human race. But one of the most fundamental of those divisions is the division between those who do not believe they need Jesus and those who do believe that they need Jesus. It's very easy to find ourselves in the first camp, to be convinced that we can make it through our lives just fine without God, that we don't need to look to Jesus for help, that we don't need to walk faithfully with him. Because after all, there are times in our lives that are good. There are times when everything seems to be going our way. Maybe we're even making some effort to live righteously so that we can pat ourselves on the back a little bit and say, you know, surely I don't need God's help on the day of judgment because I'm a good person and God is going to be happy with me just the way I am. So, there is a certain amount of worldly reason to believing that we don't need Jesus. The reality, however, is exactly the opposite. We might be doing all right by ourselves right now, but sooner or later, we will not be. And I'm only 36 years old, but I've already been through things in my life that would have crushed me without Jesus. And I've known other people who went through the same things and did get crushed, who did have their lives ruined by it. What's more, no matter how I might feel about myself, when I compare myself to the standard of God's righteousness, when any of us go through that same comparison, when we acknowledge where Jesus is and where we are, then we understand that on the day of judgment, we need Jesus more than we need oxygen right now. Because without his grace, we have no hope. So if you are here this morning, and in one way or another, you've been living like you don't need Jesus, then from the bottom of my heart, I encourage you to reconsider that. If you are not a Christian, then you can find your way to the Lord by obeying the gospel plan that he has set out. A plan that concludes with baptism, immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you would like to put on Christ this morning and find your access to all the help that he can provide, then nothing would make me happier than to baptize you in his name. Or if you are a Christian, but somehow you've lost sight of all the reasons why you obeyed the gospel in the first place, you've lost touch with the realization that you need the Lord, then let me invite you to come back to him. No matter what we've done, Jesus' compassion and grace are greater than our sins can ever be. And so if you want to come back to him, he will have you. Maybe that's something you need to work out privately, but if you would like to work it out publicly and seek the prayers of the church as you try to find your way back to God, then we would also be happy to pray with you. But whatever your situation in life may be, recognize that you need Jesus. And if you don't have him, then find him this morning. Come while we stand and while we sing.